There was once a man and a woman who had been married for more than 60 years. They had shared everything. They had talked about everything. They had kept no secrets from each other except that the little old woman had a shoebox in the top of her closet and that she had cautioned her husband never to open or ask her about it. For all of these years, he had never thought about the box. But one day, the little old woman got very sick and the doctor said she would not recover. In trying to sort out their affairs, the little old man took down the shoebox and took it to his wife's bedside. She agreed that it was time that he should know what was in the box. When he opened it, he found two crocheted doilies and a stack of money totaling $25,000. He asked her about the contents. When we were to be married, she said, my grandmother told me that the secret of a happy marriage was to never argue. She told me that if I ever got angry with you, I should just keep quiet and crochet a doily. The little old man was so moved, he had to fight back tears. Only two precious doilies were in the box. She had only been angry with him two times in all those years of living and loving. He almost burst with happiness. Honey, he said, that explains the doilies, but what about all of this money? Where did it come from? Oh, she said, that's the money I made from selling the doilies. We are talking this morning, finishing our ninth marriage killer, which is communication barriers and conflict resolution. And we're going to focus on conflict resolution this morning. We've been looking at communication barriers. We've been looking over the last couple of weeks at toxic communication patterns, patterns such as escalation, negative exchanges, often begun over minor things that become increasingly hostile. We've looked at invalidation where one mate puts down the other mate subtly or overtly, putting down their thoughts or feelings or character. We looked last week at negative interpretations, consistently making negative assumptions about your mate's actions, your mate's words or motives, discounting the positive things, focusing rather on the negative things, and magnifying the negative things. And then finally last week we looked at withdrawal and avoidance. That was the unwillingness to openly and honestly deal with uncomfortable issues. This morning we want to focus on conflict and conflict resolution. In the manual, Before You Say I Do by Dr. Norman Wright and Wes Roberts, he said this: are you anticipating conflict in your marriage? If not, by the way, the subtitle of the chapter is Sound the Battle Cry. He says this: are you anticipating conflict in your marriage? If not, you may be in for a surprise. Conflict is a fact of life. It has been defined as a clash, contention, or sharp disagreement over interests or ideas. Why does conflict occur? The answer is simply that we are human beings, imperfect people whom God graciously loves in spite of our imperfection. Each of us has our own desires, wants, needs, and goals. Whenever any of these differ from those of another person, conflict may occur. Our beliefs, ideas, attitudes, feelings, and behaviors will be different. The differences themselves are not the problem, but rather our reaction to them. And that's a key thought there. The differences are not the problem. There have to be differences. How could there not be differences? You take a man and a woman from differing backgrounds, different families, and you put them together and they have a sin nature which they occasionally yield to. How could you not have conflict? So conflict is a regular part of the marriage relationship and a regular part of most relationships. The problem is not the conflict. The problem is our reaction to the conflict, our reaction to the problems. Some years ago when Dr. James Dobson was still part of Focus on the Family, in their monthly bulletin, they had a question and answer session that would be a section that would be on the back of the bulletin. And he was asked this question: since almost every couple fights from time to time, what distinguishes a healthy marriage from one that is in serious trouble? How can a husband and wife know when their conflicts are within normal limits and when they are symptoms of more serious problems? This is his answer. It is true that conflict occurs in virtually all marriages. That is how resentment and frustration are ventilated. The differences between stable families and those in serious trouble is evidenced by what happens after a fight. All right, can I say that again? Because that's an important, great statement. The differences between stable families, stable marriages, and those in serious trouble is evidenced by what happens after a fight. In healthy relationships, he goes on, a period of confrontation ends in forgiveness, in drawing together, in deeper respect and understanding, and sometimes in sexual satisfaction. But in unstable marriages, a period of conflict produces greater pain and anger that persists until the next fight. When that occurs, one unresolved issue is compounded by another and another. That accumulation of resentment is an ominous circumstance in any marriage. Isn't that why the Apostle Paul admonished us in Ephesians 4:26 not to let the sun go down on our anger? In other words, conflict's going to be a part of any relationship, and especially in a relationship of marriage where people are acting and interacting with each other constantly, all of the time, and there is going to be conflict. The issue is what we do with the conflict. Let me share with you one more quote from Roger and Becky Tirabassi. I've mentioned to you their book numerous times, How to Live With Them Since You Can't Live Without Them. I hope by now a lot of you have gone to Amazon.com or whatever used bookseller you use, and you'll find it there. You'll find the book for about 50 cents, and then it'll cost you $3 or $4 to get it here. All right? But it's a great book, and I think that that every couple should have that book, go through that book together. They said this in their chapter on conflict resolution. In fighting, and they're quoting here from another book entitled Fighting for Your Marriage. In fighting for your marriage, the authors claim it's not how much you love one another, how good your sex life is, or what problems you have with money that best predicts the future quality of your marriage. The best predictor of marital success is the way you handle conflicts and disagreements. Conflict is an inevitable, unavoidable reality of life. To have successful relationships, people must resolve rather than ignore conflicts. And I want to ask you to take a second right now. I don't want anybody raising hands, okay? But what's the tendency in your marriage? Is the tendency in your marriage to ignore conflicts, or is the tendency in your marriage to resolve conflicts? I want you to think about that because that's important. And if your tendency is to ignore conflicts, and you know, you get a little tired of fight. We've all been through it, right? You have a big battle, and it goes on for a day or two, and you know, pretty soon you're kind of tired of it, and you want to feel that closeness again, and so you ignore the conflict, and you go on. The trouble is, you don't ignore it internally. The trouble is unresolved conflict builds on other unresolved conflict, which builds on other unresolved conflict until you have a gigantic well of unresolved things that one day may explode. So think about it. Is your tendency to ignore conflict or is your tendency to resolve it? The Tirabassis go on to say, unfortunately, many people have very poor systems for resolving conflicts. They may demand, withdraw, withhold, criticize, use power, belittle, attack, or pout. These methods will not achieve a mutually satisfactory resolution to conflict. The person relying on such tactics may get what he or she wants, but the relationship will be sabotaged, and the long-term effects are often disastrous. Many relationships have dissolved because couples have repeatedly attempted to use ineffective strategies for dealing with their conflicts and differences. Therefore, how we handle conflict will determine the longevity, quality, and health of our relationships. So my goal today is to give us some strategies for resolving conflict, and I'm combining a couple of different sources to do that, and I put these in 10 suggestions, 10 steps, whatever you want to call them is fine with me, but it's 10 things. 10 ways to deal with conflict in your life, to deal with conflict in your marriage, and to resolve conflict in your life. So let me share these 10 things, and then we'll conclude this ninth marriage killer. The first thing to do when we are finding ourselves in a conflict and it's maybe escalating, whatever is happening, we're in the midst of a conflict, the very first thing we must do is call on God. It's the very last thing we want to do, because by the time we're at that level, you know, our kind of our pride's in this a little bit, our ego's in this a little bit, and we're ready for the battle, particularly if we're a combative kind of person. But the first thing that we need to do when we find ourselves in that conflict is to call on God. Pray. Go to Him. The Tirabassi have a suggested prayer. They say first we should pray for ourselves. And they suggest a prayer something like this: God, give me the power, the humility, and the control to pray with, and then you mention your partner's name. God, give me the power, the humility, and the control. That's what's needed at that point. Because by this point, our pride's involved, our ego's involved, so we need to take a step back. We need God's power in our lives so that we don't destroy anymore. And so we take a step back and we first pray for ourselves that we might have the power, we might have the humility, we might have the control. By the way, I say that this is a good point also to pray that we would have the control of God's Spirit. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 that we ought to be filled with the Spirit. We've taught on this before. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under the control of the Spirit. That's all it is. It's not I'm half full, you know, I have 50% of the Spirit, you know, fill me up to 100%. It's not that. Everybody who comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior has the Holy Spirit living in their lives. Everybody who knows Jesus Christ as Savior has been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. They've been sealed with the Spirit of God. They've been gifted by the Spirit of God. They are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Those are permanent works, but the work of the filling of the Spirit is a repeated work. Is a repeated work. Now, how do we know what it is? Well, in the context of Ephesians 5, you, I know, clearly remember, Paul said, be not what? Drunk on wine. Be not drunk on wine, which is excessive, which is excess. Be not drunk of wine, but instead be, be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. How do we know what it means to be filled by the Spirit? Well, when a person is under the influence of alcohol, what does that alcohol do to them? What does it do to their thinking? We've been through this before, folks. Come on. What does it do to their thinking? Alcohol will mess a person's thinking up, right? It'll ruin their perception. Sometimes it even ruins their ability to walk. You've ever seen a person who's drunk under the influence of alcohol? It ruins the way they think. It ruins their perception of life. It controls every part of their life. They're under the control of the substance alcohol. Well, that should give us an understanding of what Paul means. When Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit, what Paul's saying is, rather than being controlled by wine or being controlled by something or someone else, we must yield control of our mind, our thoughts, and our actions to the Holy Spirit of God. This would be a great time to acknowledge to God, you know, I need the control of your Spirit in my life right now. I need for your Spirit to remind me of your Word. I need for your Spirit to help me to be humble. So call on God. And then the Tirabassi suggest praying together, and they suggest a sample prayer. Let me just share that with you. Lord, help us to resolve this conflict. Help us not to hurt each other. We know we're in a spiritual battle because the Bible says that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the evil forces. We need your help, your wisdom, and your understanding. We are both hurting and are thankful that we can come to you for help. Please help us. We are both imperfect and in need of forgiveness and grace. We both love you and we love each other. Help us to resolve this conflict in Jesus' name. Amen. Boy, what do you think would happen in a conflict if you could sit down together and kneel down together and pray that prayer? But that's the place to start. Prayer for ourselves, prayer for our partner, prayer together, praying that that God would work, praying that God would help us not to continue to hurt each other, praying that God would help us to understand we are all fallen creatures and we all make mistakes and we can all change. Well, the first step is to call on God. Second step is, writer says, when a conflict arises, instead of demanding that you be heard, listen carefully to the other person. Remember, we have looked many times over the last several weeks when talking about communication at James chapter 1, verses 19, where James said, be quick to listen, slow to, and slow to become angry. Angry. After calling on God for ourselves, for our mate, together, when a conflict arises, instead of demanding to be heard, we should listen to the other person. We should listen to the other person. If we're going to be able to work through a conflict, we got to know what's on the other person's heart and mind. And so that begins with listening. It begins with listening. The third thing that we want to do is to select an appropriate time. To select an appropriate time. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 23, and I've shared with you over the last couple of weeks, I love the way the NLT, the New Living Translation, translates the Proverbs. They're so much more lively than like the NIV or the New American Standard Bible. I like the liveliness, and the Message is another lively translation of the Bible. I like the liveliness of the New Living Testament. Proverbs 15:23 in the New Living Testament says this, everyone enjoys a fitting reply. It is wonderful to say the right thing at the right time. It is wonderful to say the right thing at the right time. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 3, the NLT says this, those who control their tongues will have a long life, but a quick retort can ruin everything. A quick retort can ruin everything. We've got to select an appropriate time. Now, I shared with you from Ephesians, we talked about it last week, Ephesians chapter 4, and let me just remind you about that passage. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said this, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Remember what basically Paul is saying there is the optimal thing is to resolve conflict in the same day. Now, as I mentioned last week, that may not always be possible. There may be a good reason it can't be resolved the same day, but the goal should be to resolve conflict the same day. But you may be, you're in the midst of the battle and both of you are really hot at the time, and that's not going to be a great time to resolve this thing. So what you may want to do is to take a step back and say, you know what, let's come back to this in an hour. Let's both cool off. Let's go to our, you know, the corners of the ring and wait for the bell. No, that's not what I mean. Let's be apart for a little bit. Take the time to cool off. Take the time to pray for God's control, to control the Spirit in your life. And then we'll come back to this in an hour. If it's not possible in an hour, then a couple of hours. And if it's not possible that day, then make an appointment for the next day. But don't just say, well, we'll come back to this. Tell me what happens when you say, well, we'll come back to this. You never do. We never do. But I guarantee it's going to come back again the next time you have a fight. And again the next time, and again the next time. So the third thing to do is to select the right time. Select an appropriate time. Don't put it off. Decide when it will be, exactly when it will be. Number four, define the problem. That is, identify. What is the problem? So many times you're battling with each other and neither one of you really knows what the problem is. And so you want to define the problem. What is the problem? Identify the problem. What is it we are facing here? What is the issue? And then the next step, number five, define where you agree and where you disagree. You see, what you're doing, you're trying to narrow the conflict. First of all, you have to know what the conflict is. Then you have to say, okay, well, where do we agree in this? Once you have the areas of agreement, then you've taken away some of the conflict. then you're honing in on just the disagreement. Where do we disagree? That's what needs to be reconciled. So, define the problem. Then number five, define the areas of agreement and disagreement. Number six, and the writer says this, here comes the difficult part. A few conflicts may be just one-sided, but most involve contributions from both sides. So identify your contribution to the problem. What? My contribution? It's her. She's the one, or he's the one. No, we've got to identify, what am I contributing to this problem? What am I contributing to this disagreement? And the writer went on to say, when you accept some responsibility for a problem, the other person sees a willingness to cooperate and will probably be much more open to the discussion. If you take the position that this isn't my problem, this is your problem, you're doing what? You're building a wall. Nobody wants to hear that. If you have I have the humility to say, well, you know, this is my contribution to this problem, or this is where I'm in this situation, when you have the humility to say that, it helps the other person not to become defensive. Not become defensive. So you call on God immediately in prayer, and you call for the control of the Spirit. You listen instead of demanding to be heard. You set an appropriate time. You define the problem. You don't get defensive. You don't minimize the other person's concerns or desires. You practice intentional listening. You remember communication principles. Number five, you define the areas of agreement and disagreement. Number six, you identify your contribution to the problem. Number seven, and this is a key, you brainstorm possible solutions. Brainstorm possible solutions. How might we solve this problem? What steps could we take that would solve this problem? In the brainstorming, there are a couple of cautions. Resist putting down the other person's ideas. Resist saying, oh, that'll never work. Oh, that's a great place to start. Now you got another conflict to work through. You know? So don't resist put downs. Resist making snap judgments about what the other person says. You know, some of the most exercise many people get is jumping to conclusions. Sorry, that was really sick. But, you know, don't make a snap judgment. Don't say, that can't work. Give it some thought. Look at it. Maybe there is a way it can work. So resist put downs, resist snap judgments. Don't discount or reject any idea. Each person, and here's a key, each person should be able to share their solution without being interrupted. Without being interrupted. You should be able to share your solution and get through your whole solution before your mate says, well, that's a dumb idea. Share, you know, you should be allowed to share your whole solution without being interrupted, and don't criticize other solutions. So brainstorm possible solutions. That's number seven. Number eight, state positively what behaviors on your part would probably help, the writer says, and be willing to ask for the other person's opinion. As they share with you, be open to their feelings, observations, and suggestions. Don't be defensive. State positively what behaviors on your part, not their part. Well, I'll tell you how to fix this. No, state what solutions on your part, what behaviors on your part would help. Be willing to ask for an opinion. Number nine, choose a solution to try. Out of the solutions you brainstormed, then choose a solution to try. Try to find one that's a win-win. Try to find one that allows each person to win a little bit. Try to find a win-win solution. Make a plan as to how you'll carry out that solution. Be specific as to how you'll carry out that solution. Think through the benefits of that solution. All right? So you've brainstormed solutions. You've looked at your own behavior, and then you choose a solution that will allow a win-win. You make a plan, a specific plan, and you think through the benefits. And then finally, number 10, you try the solution and evaluate its effectiveness. In other words, give it a little bit of time, try the solution, see how it works out. It may work, and then that has resolved the conflict and everybody feels good about the resolution. If it doesn't work, go back to number 7 and either choose another solution you brainstormed or brainstorm some more. Well, let me just close this part of the study with a couple of Proverbs. Again, I'm quoting from the NLT. Proverbs 13, 18. If you ignore criticism, you'll end up in poverty and disgrace. If you accept criticism, you will be honored. Proverbs 23, 12. Commit yourself to instruction. Attune your ears to hear words of knowledge. Proverbs 25, 12. Valid criticism is as treasured by the one who heeds it as jewelry made from finest gold. What a great analogy. And finally, Proverbs 28, 13. People who cover over their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and forsake them, they will receive mercy. All right, that's marriage killer number 9. Communication issues and conflict resolution. We'll introduce marriage killer number 10, which is conflict over the sexual relationship. We'll just introduce a little bit of scripture this morning, and then we'll get to it in earnest next week. Marriage killer number 10, conflict over the sexual relationship. God designed the physical relationship in marriage to build intimacy, but instead it often builds what? Distance. God designed the physical relationship of marriage, the relationship of sex in marriage, God designed it to build intimacy, but instead it often builds distance. God's desire is that sex be a thing that draws people together in their marriage, a man and a woman in commitment to each other, in the commitment of marriage. God designed it to draw them together, but instead, so many times, the sexual relationship is a point of conflict in a marriage, and it's the thing that is driving a couple apart in marriage. Now, we want to see, what does the Scripture have to say about marriage? There are a couple of key passages in the Word of God. We want to see, what do those passages have to say about the sexual relationship in marriage, and apply them to our lives. Before we do that, I want to remind you, we briefly dealt with that way back in the beginning of this study. We briefly dealt with God's desire for sex. Why did He desire to institute the sexual relationship? What was His purpose? What was His plan? Sex is a gift of God with purpose. Sex is a gift of God with purpose. It was given by God before we sinned, before sin was in the world. God created sex. It was in the world before sin. It was created and given by God before sin within marriage between a man and a woman, within marriage, as we saw from Genesis 2, 24 and 25, within marriage, it is not a sin. Sex is rather a product of God's divine design. Sex is a product of God's divine plan. There are a couple of reasons for the sexual relationship. The first and probably most obvious is found in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, which we looked way back at the beginning of our study, and that is to produce children, to propagate the human race. That was one of God's purposes in the sexual relationship. Now, we didn't talk about this at that time, but I want to mention something here. There's some really bad teaching out there among Christians for the last 10 years, maybe longer, that the Bible says that birth control is wrong. And they misuse a passage in Genesis chapter 38. And I want you to turn to Genesis 38 with me, and I want to look at that passage just real quickly, because I think it's important to understand this. Yes, one of God's purposes for sex and marriage is to produce children, but it is not the only purpose, as we're going to see in just a moment. And there's nothing wrong with using birth control. There's nothing wrong with using birth control. Genesis 38 is often misused to say that God judged because somebody used birth control. Look at Genesis 38, 6. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." That was the Levirate law. If a woman was married to a man and he died, she would then marry the brother so that a male offspring could be produced, who would be the father, the brother who died would be his heir. And that was especially important because of the firstborn and the fact that the firstborn got the greatest portion. This is the reason we read in verse 9, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife," I want you to notice something. He didn't refuse the sex. You see that? He didn't refuse the sex. But it says that whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Now there are those who take that passage and misuse it and misapply it to say that God's anger and God's reason for putting him to death was because he practiced birth control. That wasn't it, folks. He was perfectly willing to engage in a sexual relationship with her. He just didn't want to produce children with her who would not be considered his, but his older brothers. And would get the greater portion of the property. God isn't here condemning birth control. He's condemning the wickedness of this brother who would not raise up a son as God had instructed his people, who would be his brother's son. That's what God judged him for. Had nothing to do with birth control. Now, let me just say one more thing about this. Now, you all understand I'm no doctor, right? I'm not a physical doctor. I'm not a medical doctor. And I don't play one on TV, okay? I do just want to mention one thing. There is a moral implication about birth control that I think is important for us to understand. We believe that the Scripture teaches that life begins when? At conception. When the sperm and egg come together, the egg is fertilized. In our theology, we believe the Bible teaches that that is a human being. Now, some methods of birth control prevent that fertilized egg from implanting, and some are the pill type and some are the physical types, a barrier type. They prevent a fertilized egg from implanting in the womb. And therefore, what's going to happen to that fertilized egg? It's going to die. It's going to die and be expelled. In a sense, it's a spontaneous abortion that we cause by the birth control. So what we want to make sure about, and again, talk to your medical doctor about this, okay? I'm just trying to give you a moral, ethical implication here. The method we use should be a method that doesn't prevent a fertilized egg from implanting in a woman's womb, okay? There are other kinds, there are other ways that birth control work, but we should be careful that the birth control we use, there's nothing wrong with it, God doesn't have a problem with it, but we should make sure that it's not a form that prevents a fertilized egg from implanting in the womb. Okay, so the first of God's purposes for sex and marriage is to produce children, to propagate the human race, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. The second is for the prevention of immorality. And we'll read a scripture about that in just a moment from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about it. The second purpose of sex and marriage is the prevention of immorality. Sex is a God-given drive that's only to be fulfilled within marriage between a man and a woman. Total and ultimate fulfillment comes when we keep His standard. We don't believe that. So many people around us don't live like that. But total and complete fulfillment awaits the person who keeps God's standard. We can't violate our bodies or violate somebody else's body without something happening. So prevention of immorality is a second purpose for God's creation of sex in marriage. And we'll look at 1 Corinthians 7 in just a moment, and that's as far as we're going to get today. The third purpose in the Scripture that God created sex, the third purpose we see in Scripture is for pleasure. Is for pleasure. Number one, propagation of children. Number two, prevention of immorality. But number three, God produced sex. God created sex for pleasure. We see that in various Scripture. We won't get to it today, but next week we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 5, starting at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. It's very clear about the physical pleasures of sex. It talks about it very honestly and very openly. Most of us are familiar with the Song of Solomon, and the Song of Solomon very clearly talks about the physical pleasures of sex. And for years and years and years and years, the church had to deny that and had to spiritualize it and say, oh, well, it's about the love of Christ for the church and the love of God for, all kinds of love except for the one it was written about. It's very clear about the physical pleasures of the sexual relationship. Let me give you one here, and we'll get to those others. But Genesis chapter 26, since we're still in Genesis, if you were at Genesis 38, go back to chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, starting at verse 6. It's about Isaac and Rebekah. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, this is Genesis 26, 6. Now it's verse 7. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister, because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful. Wow, what a guy. Boy, what a stand-up guy, right? Put her at risk. Verse 8, when Isaac had been there a long time, this is how Abimelech the king found out they aren't really brother and sister. Okay? When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. What a nice way to say it. The Message translation gets closer to what the Hebrew means here. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of his window and saw Isaac fondling his wife, Rebekah. That's a more literal translation. So there's many purposes for the sexual relationship in marriage. Three of them are to produce children, to prevent immorality, and thirdly, for pleasure. Now, just briefly, turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and we're just going to see one or two things from there, and we're done for today. 1 Corinthians 7. Corinth, among many of the disorders at the church at Corinth, one of them was the immorality of the city of Corinth, which had invaded the church. And so Paul had to deal with it. He dealt with it in chapter 6, and we're not going to look at that this morning, but he dealt with it in the context of marriage in chapter 7. And he said this in chapter 7 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Now, let me explain what he's talking about here. There are three possible states for adult Christians. Well, for all adults for that matter. You could be married. Okay, that's one possible state. You could be single, wanting to be married. That's another possible state. But there's a third, and it's as godly as the other two, and it is you could be married, you could be single with no interest in marriage. You really don't care about marriage. It's not on your radar. The sexual relationship isn't a problem for you. And so there is married. There is single wanting to be married. Maybe we could even say needing to be married. Okay, And then there is single with no desire for marriage. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew when he was talking about those who are made eunuchs by God. That is, God has set apart some people who don't have a desire for the sexual relationship. That's not important to them. They don't have a desire for marriage. And what Paul is simply saying is that for the man or woman, for that matter, who is not married, their full attention can be placed on what person? God. The man or woman who's not married can give full attention to God, full attention to what he wants, full attention to ministry, full attention to what God wants to produce in the world. The person who's married can't do that. Those of you who are married understand what I'm talking about, right? Even Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 later on in this chapter, where he talks about the fact that the person who's married, the man who's married, has to pay attention to his wife and take care of his wife, as does a woman who's married has to pay attention and take care of her husband. And so therefore, God doesn't get their undivided attention. That doesn't mean he doesn't get our attention. Those of you who are married know that you can give God attention, but it's not undivided. You're thinking about how you can please your wife, or you're thinking about how you can please your husband. What Paul is saying here in verse 1 is that there are those who have no interest in marriage in there, and it's good for them because they can pay attention to God, what God wants. Verse 2, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. If you can't contain yourself, if sex is an issue and a problem, then seek a wife, seek a husband, seek to be married. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul is saying that marriage is an answer to immorality, that a husband and wife have a duty to meet each other's physical needs, and our bodies belong as much to our mate as they belong to us. We're going to dive more into this next week, get into other scripture as we talk about this 10th marriage killer. Bow with me in prayer, please. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the clearness of your word, the clarity of your word. Thank you, Father, for giving us this important, essential relationship of marriage. And thank you for sex within marriage, Lord. Thank you. Help us to fulfill the intimacy in our lives that you mean for it to fulfill. And Father, help us in our conflicts to think about what we might do to resolve them and not just let them go on unresolved to come back and hurt us later. But help us, Father, to seek your way, the control of your spirit, as we yield to each other and resolve the issues that come between us. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.